If you have your Bibles then, please turn to Romans chapter 7, and we want to continue in a study of Romans, Paul's tremendous treatise on the gospel of God. As he introduces it in chapter 1, verse 1, as the gospel of God, he proceeds to unfold the gospel throughout this book. When you come to chapter 7, he says, here's another thing that happens when you're saved. Not only are you identified with Christ, not only are you a slave to God, but here he says you're free from the law. That's chapter 7. The law has no dominion over you. You're free from the law. Now, in what sense are you free from the law is the subject of chapter 7. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. Now, look back at chapter 6, verse 14 and 15 as a setting for what we're going to say. Chapter 6, verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law. Verse 15. Shall we sin because we are not under the law? Now, Paul says two times, we are not under the law. Very obvious. Now, the question is, in what sense are we not under the law? In other words, he says, we have a new slavery. We're no longer bond slaves to the law because we have been liberated. You say, how? Well, what did the law require for our sin? What did it require? Death. It required death. The wages of sin is what? The law says you must die for sin. Paul says you did. You were identified with Christ when he died what? You died. You died. He died for you and you died in him. Consequently, we have died to sin. Therefore, we are dead to it. It has no claim on us. We have paid the law's penalty when we died in Christ. Having died in Christ, the law has no claim on us. We've already been executed. It's just tough luck for the law that we rose from the dead. But we paid the law's penalty. I died in Christ. I am crucified with Christ. And so Paul says, the law has no claim on you. Sin has no claim on you. You've paid sin's debt. You've paid the law's requirement. You died in Christ. Now he says, because of that, you're free from the law. You're not under the law. Now, in what sense are we free is the key. Does that mean that now we have no obligation to the law? That now we have no reason to keep the law? That now we throw the law out altogether? What is the believer's relation to the law? That's the subject of chapter 7. Now, we introduced the subject last week by telling you that there are three attitudes toward the law that Paul deals with. We saw two of them last week, and this week we're going to see the third one. There are only three possibilities, three ways you can look at the law of God, whether you're saved or unsaved. First of all, the legalist, verses 1 to 6. This is the guy who thinks that he's going to earn favor with God by doing all the little goody-good things he can do. That he's going to make enough points with God to be on the top side when he dies. Or else it could be a Christian who came by faith and now lives by works. You know, and Paul had this problem several places in the New Testament. Are you so removed from faith so soon that now you're going to please God by works? Some people believe you earn God's favor by keeping the law. Other people think that you keep your salvation by keeping the law. A lot of people think, if I just keep the law, I can hang on to salvation. If I disobey God too many times, whack, I'm unsaved again. I got to start all over again. So you have the legalistic attitude that says, I must keep the law to favor God. I must keep the law or God's going to be displeased with me. And now Paul says to the legalist, he says, listen, if you're a Christian, you are not married to the law. You have died to the law. And he uses the illustration of marriage because if a partner dies, that dissolves the marriage. And he says, you died, so law is no longer your partner. You died, so you're not married to law. You're remarried to Christ. And the law has only control over you as long as you live. When you died to the law, when you died with Christ, were buried with him, when you rose again with him, you rose to a new marriage to Christ, the law has no claim on you. You didn't come to Christ by law. You don't keep Christ by law. As you have received Christ Jesus, so what? So what? How did you receive him? By law? No, by faith. How do you walk? By faith. And so Paul says in verse 4 of chapter 7, wherefore, my brethren, this is the key to these six verses, you are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ. You were in him when he died, so you died to the law that you should be married to another, to the purpose that you might produce fruit unto God. So Paul says to the legalist, you can't please God by keeping the law. You can't earn God's favor by keeping the law. And if you're a Christian, you can't keep God's favor by keeping the law because you're not married to the law. That'd be like saying, well, in order to make my wife happy, I want to do a lot of favors for my ex-wife. It doesn't work that way. In other words, your relationship to Christ is a new and unique relationship, and you are not obligated to that old husband. You have died to that situation. So he says to the legalist, you can't earn your place with God by works, and you can't keep it by doing works for a law that you're not even married to. And then there's a second person in this chapter, and that's the libertine. That's the guy on the other pole, the other extremity, who says, wow, man, I'm in grace. Live it up. Throw the law out the window, see. And in verses 7 to 13, Paul deals with the libertine. This is the one that says, if I could just get rid of the law, man, I wouldn't have any hang-ups, because the law is what makes me sin. And he says, it's the law's fault that I'm a sinner. And man, I'm going to get rid of the law and I won't have any problems. But you know what? That doesn't work. It's not the law's fault that you're a sinner. You can't throw the law away. Nothing wrong with the law. Don't blame the law. Look at verse 11 and 12 in the second section and see how Paul deals with that. The second word of verse 11 is the key. What is it? Okay, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me. What deceived me? Sin did. And what slew me? Sin did, not the law. The law had nothing to do with it. Sin did it. Don't blame the law. Blame yourself. Because in verse 12 he says, wherefore the law is what? Holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. There's not one thing wrong with the law. There's only something wrong with you. So he says to the libertine, the antinomian, the lawless one, who just wants to throw the law out the window and live it up, he says, you can't do that. You can't blame the law for your problem. The law is good. The law is holy. The law is just. And remember it. You say, well, that's kind of a problem because that means you still have to do the law. Yeah, but remember we talked about last week, what's our motive for doing what God wants us to do? Is it law? What is it? It's love. I don't serve God because I have to. I serve God because I want to. And every time I break God's law, it breaks my heart because I've broken His love. I don't want to displease God because I'm afraid He's going to take off, subtract 3 points from John MacArthur's record. Not at all. I don't feel that way at all. The reason I don't like to disobey God and displease God is because God loves me so much that I don't want to give Him anything but my faithful service out of love. And so to the libertine, God says, the law is a good thing. You ought to love it and you ought to desire it. Then you come to the third person. You're the legalist, the libertine, and now we come to the third person, and he's the balanced one, the law-abiding believer. And that's what we want to talk about in verses 14 to 25. The law-abiding believer. Here comes the balance. Now, this is a very important section, and you're going to have to hang in there with me all the way through this book. It's really tough. We have to put our brains in gear and really think, because it's not easy. And I want us to grab this passage, and I'm going to say an awful lot of introductory remarks before I really get into the text itself, and these are going to be the basis on which you'll understand this passage. Now, as we look at the law-abiding believer, we see the balance. You see, with the legalist, we saw the hardness of the law. The law didn't bend. With the libertine, we saw the weakness of the law. The weakness of the law was it couldn't do anything in human flesh, because human flesh was so sinful. So we saw the hardness of the law and the weakness of the law. And now when we come to the law-abiding believer, we see the righteousness of the law. How he can fulfill the law in its balance. Now, in order to understand what Paul is doing here, I want you to notice two changes. First change is a change of tense. In verse 14, we are introduced to the present tense. It says, for we know, and but I am. Now that is present tense, folks. And then all the way down, verse 15, for I do, for I would, I hate, I do, I consent. It's all in the present tense. Now you back up to verses 8 to 11 in that section in there, and it's all in the past tense. Verse 8, it says, or verse 9, start there. I was alive, sin came. The commandment came, sin revived, I died. All of it's in the past. Verse 11, deceived me, slew me. Everything in the past until you come to verse 14. So there's a change in the tenses, and it's very important. You see, in verses 8 through 11, Paul is giving his past experience. And in effect, he is giving the experience before he became a Christian. He is saying, man, I thought I really was keeping the law. I was going around breathing out, threatening and slaughtering Christians, and I thought I was really keeping the law. But he says, when the law really came, I died. When I saw the law for what it really was, it slew me on the spot. Sin did. My sin was thrown in my face when I saw the law. When I saw what God really required out of me, I fell down and I knew I couldn't do it. Paul's giving his experience. He thought he was really a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and he was. He thought he was really maintaining the law, going out protecting Jehovah God by slaughtering the heresy of Christ. He thought he was really doing what God wanted him to do, but when God got a hold of his life on the Damascus Road, and perhaps this took place in Arabia where he went, or perhaps at the house of Ananias, we don't know. But when Paul was finally grabbed by God and really saw God's law, what God wanted out of him, all he could see was his sinfulness. And he says, in the past I was a sinner. And the law didn't cause me to sin. The law showed me my sin. The law was a mirror in which I could see my sin. Now I'll tell you something, folks. If you go to the mirror and look lousy, don't blame the mirror. It's not the mirror's fault. The mirror had nothing to do with it. You'd look lousy if the mirror wasn't there. But all that mirror does is show you what you are, and that's what the law does. The law doesn't make you sin. The law doesn't kill you. The law shows you you are a sinner and you are dead. It's a mirror. And so the Apostle Paul, one time in his life, stared into the true law of God, and automatically he said, Paul, you're a sinner, you're dead. Zip, that's it. He saw himself for what he was, dead, and he calls himself the chief of what? Of sinners. He knew he was dead. And that's what he tells the Ephesians in chapter 2 when he says, you who were dead in trespasses and sin. He saw himself in the mirror of the law, dead. And that's the past. And all of a sudden in verse 14 he switches gears and he's into the present tense. And he uses the first person present tense to make the personal experience of the believer right up to date. I believe that Paul is talking about an unbeliever up to his conversion in verses 8 to 11. And in verse 14, he's talking about a Christian. He says, this is me. I do this. I do that. It's present tense. But in the past, he says, verses 8 to 11. Now, there's something else that changes here, too, that tells me that this is a change in Paul. And that's a change of situation. You see, in verses 8 to 11, sin sprang to life and slew him. And he was dead. But all of a sudden, in verses 14 to 25, he is in one tremendous conflict with sin. This tells me something about him, too. This is why I believe he must be a Christian here. You see, verses 8 to 11 lead up to Paul's conversion, and verses 14 and on are after his conversion. Paul is a believer. He's a believer that wants to abide by God's law and tries to do it all by himself in chapter 7 and never comes to the answer until he gets to chapter 8. Now, of course, when Paul was writing this, he was already a mature believer, and he was writing it for our understanding. But there's a tremendous truth here. This is one of the most exciting things. If you get this morning, you're going to have some real keys to the secrets of the Christian life. So Paul doesn't have any conflict in particular in verses 8 to 11, does he? I mean, he just stares in the mirror and says, I'm dead. I'm a sinner. All of a sudden, in verses 14 to 25, he has got one tremendous war going on inside of him. That tells me he must be a Christian. You see, an unsaved person has no conflict at all. He just does what's wrong all the time. He can't do what's right. Romans 3, it's impossible. And the fact that Paul is introduced into a conflict between right and wrong in this part of the book tells me that he is somebody who has the potential of doing what's right. And somebody comes along and says, but a Christian could never have such a fierce conflict. A Christian could never be so defeated. I say, oh, on the other hand, an unsaved person could never have a conflict. An unsaved person could never feel like Paul does here. For example, look at Paul's opinion of himself. Look at verse 18. What does he think about himself? For he says that I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth what? No good thing. Now that's a pretty perceptive thought. You think most unsaved people know that? Look at verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am. That again is pretty perceptive. You see, in most cases, the unbeliever is characterized by self-righteousness and would never admit to being a wretched creature. Nor would he ever be in a position to evaluate himself by saying, this is the way I am, this is the way the law of God is, and this is the way it ought to be. It appears to me that Paul in chapter 7 is a perceptive, mature Christian who is assessing things in his own life, struggling with the Christian life in his own strength, trying to live it on his own. Look at his opinion of the law. Not only his opinion of himself, but look what he talks about the law. Look at verse 16. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is what? It's good. The law is good. Paul delights in it. He says that right down in verse 22. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. That can't be an unbeliever. Why? Look at chapter 8, verse 7. Because the carnal mind is what? Enmity against God, for it is not subject to what? the law of God. An unsaved person doesn't delight in the law of God. Even a Pharisee of the Pharisees endeavoring to keep the law found the law to be a distasteful experience. Nobody trying to earn favor with God enjoys it. The drag, let's face it. It's a horrible thing. But Paul says, I delight in it. I love the law of God. Well, that can only come from a believer. I believe he's a believer in these verses. Because of his opinion of himself, it's so perceptive, and because of his opinion of the law, he knows how good it is. So here is a believer who completely desires to do God's law. He knows that the balanced life of a law-abiding believer is you don't throw it out and you don't try to please God with the law, but you do it because you desire to do it. You don't do it because God says to do it. He says, I delight in it. You get that? That's the key to it. I don't serve God because I have to. I serve God because I love His law and I desire with all my heart to please Him. But Paul says, I can't do it in myself, on my own. You see, his position is that in his flesh dwells no good thing. He acknowledges the spirituality of the law in verse 14. He acknowledges his own sinfulness. And he says, it's a battle I can't win. And somebody says, well, if Paul is so perceptive, I mean, if he's such a sharp cookie, if he can analyze this thing that well, why can't he win the battle? I mean, Paul, this tremendous Christian, here he is and he's in this conflict and he's wiped out every time. He never does what he wants. What a tremendous defeat. Why can't he do what he wants to do? I mean, if he wants it. I mean, if sin doesn't have any control over us except when we let it, why can't he stop letting it? Why does it have to happen this way? You know, this is what we ask ourselves all the time. If you're like I am, you know, you go to God and say, God, I want to do what pleases you. God, I want to know your will. God, I want to do what you want me to do. But I can't do it. I blow it every time. I had a kid come to me at a conference and he said, he's just crying. He was a sharp kid and he said, every time I want to do what God wants, I blow it and do the wrong thing. This is the way our lives go many times. We say, God, I really love your law. I love your word. I read your word. I want it to tell me what to do. I read it, but I can't do it. That's Paul in Romans 7. Trying to do it, and he can't do it. He knows that there's no temptation taking him, that God hasn't made a way of escape. He knows that he can have victory, that sin has no dominion over him unless he lets it. He knows he's not under the law as far as a penalty is concerned. He knows he doesn't have to earn favor with God, but he loves the law of God and he wants to do what God wants and he can't. Why? Because his cruddy flesh keeps fouling him up. He said, well, how do I get over the hurdle of my flesh? How do I solve the problem of my body, my flesh? Well, that's the problem. Now remember this. Remember this. First of all, Paul, as a Christian, is not dead to sin in the sense that he's not sensitive to it. Remember that. When Paul says in Romans 6, we're dead to sin, what does he mean? He means that we've died to it. We've paid its penalty. It doesn't mean we're insensitive to it. We're still plenty sensitive to sin. And also remember this, that Paul has said time and time again in the book of Romans that an unsaved person can't keep the law. Why? Because of the weakness of what? Of his flesh. Well, you want to know something? A saved person's just got the same problem exactly. He's got just as weak a flesh as an unsaved person because flesh is flesh. And that which is born of flesh is what? Flesh. And the problem that was Paul's, Paul says, an unbeliever can't keep the law. He told the Jews that in chapter 1 and 2. He says, you can't do it, you can't do it, you can't do it. Because of the weakness of your flesh. And now he says to the believer in these verses, and you can't do it either. In your own flesh. It's impossible. But Paul says, I give you credit. You can delight in the law of God. The unbeliever didn't do that. You can love the law of God. The unbeliever didn't do that. You can long to keep the law of God. The unbeliever didn't do that. But even as a believer, you can't do it. Your fallen nature is still your problem, just like it was before you were saved. Oh, your desires are different, but you still have a fallen nature. The sin is there. And so Paul's problem is here he is battling with himself, trying to find out the answer, and he can't come to the answer. Do you know why? There's one fantastically critical missing ingredient in chapter 7. Can you guess what it is? Look at chapter 8, verse 2, and I'll show you what it is. For the law of the, what? Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me, what? Free from the law of sin and death. Hey, What is it that makes us free from the law of sin? The Spirit. The missing ingredient in Romans chapter 7 is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You know what Romans chapter 7 is? It's a Christian trying to do it on his own. And all he winds up with is, oh, wretched man that I am, till he falls on his face and says, Holy Spirit, here's my life, live it for me. That's it. That's what Romans 7 is all about. For example, in Acts 1:8, Jesus said, you shall receive power after that, what? The Holy Spirit has come upon you. For example, in Ephesians 3:20, he says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all you can ask or think, according to the power that worketh where? In us. The power of the Spirit of God is our resource. Look in comparison at Galatians 5. And I want to show you the struggle that Paul points up there. 5:17. Now watch it. 5:17 says, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit. Now we know that's got to be a believer. And the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But what? But if you be led by the Spirit, what? You're not under the law. What law? The law of the flesh, the law of sin. If you be led by the Spirit, you're free from the bondage of sin. Paul says there are two laws, and we'll get to them in a moment. The law of my mind and the law of sin. And Paul says to those Galatians, if you want to be free from the law of sin, you've got to live by the law of the Holy Spirit. By the principle of the Holy Spirit. And law can mean the same as principle. And that's what he says in chapter 8, verse 2. It is the principle of the Spirit that frees you from the principle of sin. It is the law of the Spirit that frees you from the law of sin. Now notice, chapter 7 then is a believer trying to live his own life his own way without the Holy Spirit. And you can see what Paul's trying to show you here, can't you? That you can't do it. He's trying to show you that it can't be done. And yet most of us spend our time doing it. Most of us spend our time wondering why we can't ever do what we want to do. Why we can't ever fulfill the law of God, and we've never been willing to yield ourselves to the Spirit's control. Put it this way. An honest, humble acknowledgement of the hopeless evil of our flesh, even after the new birth, is the first step to holiness. If I'm not willing to admit that, God can't help me. If I'm not brought to the constant awareness of my sin, my depravity, before God, then God's Holy Spirit can't take control of my life. Some of us, you know, are not leading holy lives. We're not. Some of us are not leading holy lives. Some of us don't have the beginning of a concept of what it is to live a holy life. You know why? Simply because we have too high an opinion of ourselves. We think we've got it knocked, you know. We really think that I'm saved and I've done all these little good things and there I am just sort of zipping along on the top line. Oh, I blow it once in a while. Thank you for giving me, Lord. And so forth and so on. And we never really come to the point of our wretchedness like Paul did. Do you want to know the way to the Spirit-filled life? You've got to fall on your face before God and scream with Paul, oh, wretched man that I am. You see, you've got to come to Romans 7 before you can ever get to Romans 8. You'll never know the meaning of the Spirit-filled life until you've come to the awareness of your wretched flesh, even as a Christian. Until you've come to Romans 7, where you've seen the total inability of your own flesh to cope with sin and fall on the mercy of God and say, Spirit, take over my life. That's the Spirit-filled life, and you never get it until you come to your own wretchedness. And I don't believe people know what it is to be Spirit-filled until they've been driven to the point of their own sin where they can see they can't do it without God. And they can't do anything without the power of the Holy Spirit. There are a lot of Christians standing around grunting and groaning and wonder why they don't move any direction. And that's because all they want is the power of the Holy Spirit without coming to the awareness and admission of their own sin. No man ever cries out for deliverance who has not seen his own wretchedness. You see, the only way to arrive at faith in the power of the Holy Spirit, the only way to arrive in yielding to the Holy Spirit is the road of self-despair. I mean, you could probably illustrate that to yourself. When was the last time you really sought the Holy Spirit's leading in your life? When's the last time you said, oh, Holy Spirit, just lead my life. Just guide my life. Just take control of my life. You know, the last time you said that probably was immediately following some sin. If you're running true to course. Because you see, it's when we're constantly faced with our own wretchedness and inadequacies that we say, oh, Holy Spirit, it's got to be through you. I can't do it. And that's Romans 7. Paul says, unless a man comes to the awareness of his own wretchedness, he could love the law of God, he could delight in the law of God, he could worship the law of God, and he couldn't keep it. He's got to come to the wretched fact that he can't do it and cry out, Holy Spirit, move through me. That's the Spirit-filled life. And if you're looking for the Spirit-filled life any other place than in your own wretchedness and inability to please God on your own, you're not going to find it. And so in chapter 7, Paul arrives at self-despair, his own inability to live the new life, his own incapacity to serve God, his own total incapacity in being able to do what God wants him to do. And he arrives at the total wretchedness of his own heart, and then he can turn to God. He can turn to the Spirit. I remember in the Old Testament, it's 1 Kings chapter 8, I think, and Solomon was just finished the temple, and they're going to dedicate the temple. And Solomon got out in front of the people, and he was the wisest man. And he said to them, he said this, he said, let a man know the plague of his own heart, and then let him lift up his hands toward the temple. That's good. Solomon said, don't come here to worship God until you've assized your own relationship to sin. Look in your heart and see the sickness of your sin, and then raise your hand to God. And you see, this is true even in the Christian life because we still live in the flesh, don't we? And we have to come to the awareness of our sinfulness. You remember David again and again would constantly pray. Well, David was always confronted with his sin, wasn't he? And David would cry out to God about his sin and then he would ask God for mercy. But he never asked for anything without admitting what he was. This is confession. Confession isn't me saying to God, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me. God's already forgiven me. Confession is me saying to God, here's what I am. God, I'm a wretched man. This is what I am. Holy Spirit, take over and control me. I can't do it on my own. And so the law-abiding believer delights in the law of God. He loves the law of God. He longs to keep the law of God. Why? Because he loves God. Because he loves Jesus Christ. And he wants to serve him out of a heart of love. But he can't on his own, in his own sinful flesh. So Paul cries out in these verses 14 to 25. And what they are, three dirges. You know what a dirge is? It's a funeral song. And you have in these verses three funeral songs from the believer who desires to keep the law of God on his own and can't do it. Look at them and just real quickly because we've already covered the truths of this passage. But the first dirge is in verses 14 to 17. Paul says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now, that verse, Paul gives an honest acknowledgement of his condition. He says, I'm sold under sin. I'm a believer. But when I try to live my life by myself, sin dominates me. Now, it doesn't have to because I can kill it. Chapter 8, verse 3. I can, verse 13, too. I can kill it dead. I can stomp on it with the power of the Holy Spirit. See, mortifying the flesh, mortifying sin doesn't come till chapter 8 because you can't do that by yourself. But Paul says, I try to live it on my own life and I'm a slave to sin. And the flesh is in me. And when I try to handle the flesh by myself, it assaults me and I'm no match for the flesh. The flesh flattens me every time. And because of that, because of the truth of verse 14, he goes into these wails of dirges in the next verses. Listen to what he says in 15 to 17. And he's almost crying and tearing his heart. He says, for that which I do, I understand not. For what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. What a mess. And if then I do that which I would not, I consent to the law, it is good. They don't blame the law. Now then it is no more I that do it, but what? Sin, it's my sinful flesh that dwells in me that does it, and I can't conquer it on my own. That's dirge number one. He says, I hate what I do, and I do what I hate. Well, this is Christian experience, isn't it? This is what we go through. I believe if all of you that are Christians, if I asked every one of you, you'd say you'd love nothing better in all this world than to do all the things God wants you to do every day of your life. But you can't. Because you fall back on your own strength, and every time you try to do it on your own strength, you get flattened, just like I do. Look at the second dirge in verses 18 to 20. He says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. I've got all the right desires, he says, and I can't operate any of them. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. That's the second dirge. And you notice he doesn't advance the thought at all from the first one. He just cries out again in different words. Look at the end of verse 20. But sin that what? Dwelleth in me. Look at the end of verse 17. But sin that what? Dwelleth in me. He says, I come to the same conclusion both times. Sin is my problem, not the law. sin. I want the law. I want to serve God. But I'll tell you one thing, the law is sure doing its work, isn't it? Brother, the law is really showing him what he is, as it does all of us. It also shows him that he can't do it on his own. Now let me give you the key to Romans 7 in just a little nutshell. The guy said, if you get this in your head, you'll have it in a nutshell. Let me just give you a little key. This passage, here it comes, shows the moral inability of a Christian apart from the power of the indwelling Spirit. Did you get that? This is the moral inability of a Christian apart from the power of the indwelling Spirit. Can't do it on your own. Can't be done. The Christian has to come to the Spirit of God. He's going to live the Christian life. But watch this now. Get this. But do you see that before the Christian is going to be willing to come to the Spirit, he's got to come to the self-despair of Romans 7? Before you're going to turn to the control of the Holy Spirit, you've got to have your sin thrown up in your face. That's exactly what Paul's doing here. You've got to realize that you're a wretched man. You've got to realize that you can desire and desire and desire till you're purple with pink polka dots and you're not going to be able to do what God wants you to do on your own terms, in your own strength. Sad to say, folks, most Christians spend all their time trying to do it on their own. When we have the resource of the power of God to do abundantly beyond what we can dream. And so Paul says, I've come to the point of self-despair, and that's where every Christian comes. You'll never know the Spirit-filled life until you've despaired of yourself. Until you've cried with Paul at the top of a wail, oh, wretched man that I am, and fall on your face before God and ask the Holy Spirit to control your life and yield fully to Him. That's what has to happen. Look at the third dirge, or the third funeral song, verses 21 to the end of the chapter. He says, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. In other words, he says, now let me make a principle out of this. I've given you my experience. Now let me draw a principle. I've tried to do what I want to do, I can't. What I don't want to do, I do. Now let me show you the principle. The principle is this. When I would do good, evil is present with me. That's a principle that I drew from my experience, Paul says. I looked at my life and I said, there's a principle operating in me. I want to do good, but evil's always there. And then the principle is divided into two parts in verses 22 and 23. Half of the principle is this, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. The other half is in verse 23. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Two laws, here they are. Number one, the law of my mind, which is a force in my inmost self, my soul, the law of my mind that desires to do good, and the other one, the law of sin. The law of sin, which is a force in my body, which desires to do evil. And he said, I've got these two laws going on, these two things that make up the principle. The law of my mind says you love God's law, you delight in God's law. The law of my body and my flesh says you love sin, do it. Now, this is the philosophy of Christian experience. This is what we all go through. The warring of these laws. This is the conflict between my renewed mind and my old, unrenewed, unrenewable nature. The flesh. It is this conflict that leads us to the utter contradictory cries of verses 24 and 25. They contradict each other. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? What a horrible despair. And all of a sudden you see this glorious triumph in verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that is really human experience for the Christian. One minute we're crying out for our deliverer, praising Him, and the next minute we're crying out for deliverance. One minute it's a cry of despair, and the next minute it's a shout of triumph. And I really don't believe that a Christian ever passes completely out of Romans 7. I don't believe there's ever a time when we don't cry out in despair. Why? Because look at verse 25. Paul has just made his great triumph in verse 25. You think that's the end of his problem? Goes right back at the end of verse 25 and says, so then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God. And what does he add? But with the flesh, what? Law of sin. Sure, I cried out in triumph, but I still got the same problem after I got done crying out. I'm never free permanently. So Paul says, there's this war going on inside of me where I want to do what's right, but my flesh won't let me do it, and I cry out for help, and I know God is my help, but I still battle it. We cry both cries, don't we? We all do as Christians. But remember this, no man can serve two masters, and we'll wind it up with this kind of thought. No man can serve two masters at the same time. Whether I serve the law of God or whether I serve the law of sin depends on whether my mind is in control or my flesh. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying my mind, the law of God, with my flesh, the law of sin. So what do you want to have in control? Your mind, right? If I can keep my mind in control, it can subject sin. So the ultimate question is this. The ultimate question that ends up Romans 7 is this question. How can my mind be in control? My mind delights in God's law. It's what I want. But I know that if I try to do it on my own, my sinful flesh is going to foul up and I won't do anything right. How can I get my mind in control? How can I elevate my mind to control my flesh? How can I have victory in the Christian life? And the answer is chapter 8. The ministry of the Holy Spirit. For it is the Holy Spirit who comes in, allying himself with my mind that delights in God's law and subjecting sin. That's the victory. Look in chapter 7, verse 22. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. You see, the believer delights in the law, but he can't carry it out because of indwelling sin. Then look at chapter 8, verse 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after what? The Spirit. You see, here the believer not only delights in it, but he fulfills the law by the power of the Spirit. That the righteousness of the law might be what? Fulfilled in us. He says, in chapter 7, all I can do is delight in it. In chapter 8, I can fulfill it by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You see? Can't do it on your own. But through the power of the indwelling Spirit, not only can I delight in the law of God, I can actually fulfill the law of God. What a fantastic thing. Let me give you a final thought that's really exciting. Look at chapter 7, verse 6. But now we are delivered from the law. Now, keep that in your brain. We are delivered from the law. Now look at chapter 8, verse 4. That the righteousness of the law might be what? Fulfilled in us. Now, isn't that a contradiction? First he says we've been delivered from it. Now he says it's fulfilled in us. Is that a contradiction? No. Very simple. First of all, in chapter 7, verse 6, when he says we're delivered from it, he means this. We are set free from law as a way of acceptance before God. As a ground of justification, it doesn't exist. We're free. As the law does not bind us as far as a way of acceptance before God. But as a standard of conduct, the law is still binding us, and we seek out of love to fulfill it as we walk in the Spirit. You see? In chapter 7, verse 6, the law is not our way to God. The law, we're not under the law to please God. But on the other hand, we still want to please God and keep His law because we love Him. And whereas before salvation we had to come by law and couldn't, now, after salvation, we don't have to come by law, but we do. Why? Chapter 8, verse 4. We actually fulfill the law when we walk in the Spirit. The walk in the Spirit is not legalism. The walk in the Spirit is a walk of love, but it results in us fulfilling the law. Because the law has all of the good things that God desires. And when we walk in the Spirit and do the things God wants, we are in effect fulfilling the law. You couldn't do it before you became a Christian. You couldn't fulfill the law. You can when you're a Christian. Some people say when you become a Christian, the law is out. The very opposite is true. When you become a Christian, God gives you the Holy Spirit so that you can walk in the Spirit and fulfill the good, holy, just law of God. What's your relation to law? Your relation to the law is this. It's not your way to acceptance with God. You didn't come by law. You don't stay by law. But the law is still good. Paul says, I pray that it'll show you your sin as a Christian. It'll drive you to this cry, oh wretched man that I am, and that you'll see that as a Christian, you can't do what you want to do until you allow the Spirit of God to do it through you. You can't live in Romans 7 and expect to get anything out of the Christian life. Paul's prayer right here and Paul's purpose in this passage is to drive a man in Romans 7 to the point of his wretchedness that he might look to the Holy Spirit in chapter 8. And so Paul says, Romans 7 just tells me what I can't do, and Romans 8 gives me the way to do it. And literally, do I not only love the law, but I can fulfill it by the walk in the Spirit. Our Father, we thank you this morning that we've been able to talk about some of these things. And we know, Lord, there's a lot of thoughts here. And we pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit will be our teacher. We know no human voice can teach anything except it be by the divine leading of the Holy Spirit. Father, I want you to just strike out of everybody's brain anything that would be human and anything that would confuse. And God, may the Holy Spirit right now seal into our minds the truths of the Word of God. May we realize that we are not under law as a way of acceptance to Thee. But, oh, the thrill and the joy of our love relationship to Thee, of our walk in the Spirit that allows us to fulfill the law as You really intended it. Oh, we thank You, Father, that we don't have to do anything, but that our hearts are so filled with love that we do because we love. That it's not a matter of legalism, it's a matter of love. That we're not trying to keep something we couldn't keep, but we're keeping something that we don't even have to try to keep. Because we love You and we just let the Spirit do it through us. Father, we realize it demands our yieldedness. Father, we realize even as Paul did that we have to be brought to the despair of our own selves. We have to see our wretchedness. God, we pray this morning that Your Holy Spirit will turn on the light inside of us. Show us how wretched we are. Show us how completely incapable of doing anything for Thee. And then, God, drive us to self-despair, to cry out, oh, wretched man that I am. And then to turn to the Holy Spirit, who is our power, the Spirit of Christ, who alone can free us from the law of sin. Oh, we pray, Holy Spirit, that even right now, You'll convict us who are Christians of self-will, trying to do it our own way. Holy Spirit, help us to lean on You, to yield to You, to live Your life through us, and so fulfill the very law of Christ.